Oh, when God's people sing praises, it's one of the best ways to combat the schemes of the evil one who is prowling about like a roaring lion every day, seeking those whom we can devour. Oh, the peace that we gain when we come together and sing God's praises, and when our faith turns into song. What a wonderful anthem. These have been difficult days. Many of you have noted that perhaps we've had and seen in the last month or so some of the most radical shifts of thought and policy in really the trajectory of our country. Some of you older saints have said in your lifetime this is the fastest you've seen things this bad, but never moving this fast. So I need these times of fellowship and song and encouragement as we sing and as we come around the Word of God. The title of today's exposition is Matchmaker, Matchmaker, Naomi's Master Plan. If you turn in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 3, I cannot read this portion of the Old Testament without telling you about Mr. and Mrs. Stanton. You don't know them. One day you will when you meet them in heaven. Mr. and Mrs. Stanton, wonderful Christian matchmakers. The Lord used them in many ways in my life. They were my home away from home. My parents lived in the state of Washington, where my dad at that time was pastoring. I was at that time at the Christian University, the Master's College. And I loved Sam and Ellen. I called him Senior. He was an FBI agent, and she was just a Southern belle, a hospitality queen. And they basically took me in like a son. And I had many wonderful meals there, and many great times of laughter and joy and fellowship. They, for a season, traveled all the way from San Diego to Los Angeles to attend the Grace Community Church where John MacArthur pastors, because they felt like that was the best church, so they traveled an hour and 45 minutes to go to church. They would stay the whole day and then come back, and then Sam would go to work super early on Monday, the kind of people they were. Well, anyways, they knew I longed to be married. They knew I needed to be married. They knew I didn't have what it would take to pastor a church as a single man, so they were always trying to help me in this category. And on one occasion, they invited me over for dinner, knowing that I would never turn down a home-cooked meal by Mrs. Stanton, who was, like my mother, a phenomenal cook. But on this occasion, they told me, "Do you want to come on such and such a night?" "Yes." "Okay, well, your ticket in is bring Andrea with you." So that was, I think, officially, unofficially, our first date. And the rest, as they say, is history, 16 years now, plus married. But Mr. and Mrs. Stanton were there. We have an awkward first picture around their dinner table. We'll be talking about Naomi's role in the romance of Boaz and Ruth this evening. Well, last week, we marveled over dear Naomi's total turnaround of perspective. It was like Naomi of chapter 1 was a completely different person, a completely different believer than the one we find in the latter part of chapter 2 and throughout the rest of the book. Divine providence is smiling at her, and by faith she clearly sees it now. Before, she only saw the frowning providence of God, and she was growing in unbelief, increasingly bitter. She sees in Ruth 2, and increasingly so in chapter 3, that God is for her, not against her. And that's contra to the way she was thinking back in chapter 1, verse 13. We see that her broken heart, she lost a husband and two children, her whole family. I've never met somebody who at a young age, could say that. But by the grace of God, as time healed, and more importantly, as God healed, her heart was beginning to mend. This reminds me of what the psalmist declares in Psalm 147, verse 3. For those of you who are hurting, for those of you who are heartbroken, where should you turn? Where should you look? Psalm 147:3 says, God heals the brokenhearted, and he personally binds up their wounds. So this is beginning to happen. By faith and sweet providence, Naomi's bitterness is giving way to gladness and hope. Remember, she wanted to change her name from Naomi. Her parents gave her that name, which means gladness. She wanted to change it to Mara, which means bitterness, because she said, my life is just so bitter. But now she's saying, no, maybe I spoke too prematurely. Really, she's communicating without words. I never should have said those words to begin with. But this is what God does. Whether we deserve it or not, as believers, Psalm 30, verses 11 and 12 say, you have turned my mourning into dancing and have taken off my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. Doesn't matter whether you have a good voice or not. God doesn't want us to be silent, but to declare his praises. He says in verse 12, O Lord, my God, as you've turned my mourning into dancing, I will give thanks to you forever. Now, one commentator notes that it appears that Naomi, at some point between chapters 1 and 2, has recognized her failures and unbelief and has repented. Again, this is just a summary, so it's not specifically stated, but the fruits of repentance are clearly seen in what we saw last week and what we'll see again here this morning. This commentator notes this, thinking about Naomi and the transformation and the turnaround of perspective. He says, quote, repentance, what does repentance have to do with the change of perspective? He says, repentance inevitably draws our attention away from ourselves and out towards others. So in chapter 1, you know, it's just poor old me. And in chapter 3, she's going to be thinking about not herself, but Ruth. He says, insightfully so, bitterness drives us inward into self-absorbed depression, while true repentance enables us and motivates us to start to serve others, people's needs. And I believe that's spot on. It's truly a accurate pastoral assessment. When somebody is dealing with bitterness, they oftentimes will then manifest and experience depression. And depression can lead to spiritual apathy. And one of the sad fruits of spiritual atrophy is that apathy is that we begin to withdraw from the body of Christ. Or we come to church very self-focused rather than having the mindset that God would have us to have. So she has repented, and she's a new lady, this dear believer. So today's exposition of Ruth 3, 1 to 5 rests upon three headings. We'll see in your notes 1, 2, and 3. The first is what I'm calling Naomi's motherly love and feminine intuition. So the first thing I want you to take note of in the text is Naomi's motherly love, or you could even say sisterly love, because they're sisters in the Lord, and her feminine intuition. It's obvious that she feels indebted to Ruth, and rightly so. Ruth was God's kind of friend. I've shown you why that is so, how that was manifested in this real life account of ups and downs and heartbreak and loss. Naomi, though we maybe didn't see a lot of this in what was her words spoken in chapter 1, here we see what is truly in her heart, that she loves Ruth. It's not just a one-sided relationship. Some of us have been in those one-sided relationships in which God calls us to continue to love, even when love is not reciprocated. And that, of course, is something we can only do in the power of the Holy Spirit. But she does love Ruth. And you see in verses 1 and 2 that she cares about her. She cares about her emotional, spiritual, physical, and financial well-being. So let's notice Naomi's motherly love and her feminine intuition. Girls sometimes can just sense certain things, and we're going to see what she's sensing and picking up on when Remember last week, Ruth returns from the fields. Her face is glowing. Of course, she's drenched in sweat, but she has more food than you can imagine. And she talks about this wonderful person, Boaz, and all that God is doing. And then she begins to stay with Boaz around his servants. So here's what I'm referring to as Naomi's motherly love and feminine intuition. This is manifested in verses 1 through verse 2a. Let's continue the text together. This is the holy, infallible, inspired, and sufficient word of God. Ruth chapter 3, verse 1. What happens next? Here's what happens next, Act 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, that is Ruth, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you?" Who's she thinking about here? She's thinking about Ruth. And now is not Boaz our kinsman? Very important word. You want to underline it in your Bible. Is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. The key word is, in this section, is the word security. So underline kinsman and consider circling security. This is what Ruth and Naomi, despite the reversal of fortune, God's providential grace and blessing beginning to be poured out on them in very tangible ways, they still lack security. And you can see what happens in America when the stock market begins to go down and when unemployment numbers rise. And when marriages begin to struggle, people sense and experience a loss of security. But most individuals still have more of it than what would be true of a widow living in Israel during that time period. In those days, another word for security is the word rest. Finding rest without a husband was not an easy proposition. It's not like today. We have many widows in the way we do things in the West and the way things are planned. It's much different. Of course, we live in the wealthiest country the world's ever known, and so things are much better for us, for most people. But widows, especially in that day and age, lack stability and security. And this would be especially so during the time period in which Ruth and Naomi lived, which was the period of the distressing days of what? Very important, the context. Verse 1, the judges. I told you to read the judges. And with every burned out shopping mall, with another police officer slain in the streets, with another church that is graffitied and monuments destroyed, and brother rising up against brother, if you read the book of Judges, you realize, man, America in the 21st century is a lot like that time period. I'm so thankful that God brought us to this study for such a time as this, because this is a day and age where every person seems to do what is right in their own eyes. And they're calling good evil and evil good. So during bad periods, even in the quote-unquote Holy Land, God had certain safety nets to support true widows. But you can't expect people to do what they're supposed to do under God's law if they're not following God's law faithfully to begin with. So she lacks security. In a sense, she's still restless. Things are looking up, but there's still question marks on the horizon. So Naomi, thinking of Ruth, comes up with a master plan. One that she hopes Ruth will accept, and one she believes that God Almighty will bless. And if I'm to summarize for you Ruth chapter 3, this is what I would say. Ruth 3 centers on the romantic pursuit of a godly and generous kinsman redeemer and subsequent promise of redemption. So there's romance. I told you chapter 2 is though there's maybe some, you know, little sparkles of beyond just provision beneath the text, you know, "Can You Feel the Love Tonight" begins to play with increased sound when you begin to read the third chapter and the third act of this wonderful historical story. So Ruth chapter 3 centers on the romantic pursuit of a godly and generous kinsman redeemer and subsequent promise of redemption. So Naomi, you know, is thinking, what can I do to help the person who has been so helpful to me, who left everything and followed me to the promised land? Family, customs, even her gods. She proselytizes, becomes a Moabite believer in the not-so-holy land. And so she comes up like Sam and Ellen Stanton, who loved me and said, he who finds a wife finds a good thing, and an excellent wife who can find. They saw, wow, you know, I don't know whether she'll bite the bait, but if she would, you know, our son in the faith, Caleb, would be extremely blessed. So this is how Naomi is beginning to think in terms of the more she learns about Boaz, and then, of course, there's a family relationship that we've talked about as well. So this matchmaker plan involves Ruth being as shrewd as a serpent, but maintaining an innocence as a dove. Now, she has a plan that could help out what this sister in the faith is lacking as a widow, without the prospect of, at this point, marriage. Security, peace, rest, provision, protection. This is what she's interested in. And she thinks she's found the man for this dear lady whom she loves. This is, without question, a biblical illustration of Christian, if we put it in our terms, Christian matchmaking. Now, I want to say something here as a related footnote. Because some of you who are married, you too have a desire for people to enjoy the grace of life, which is Christian marriage, and for good reason. Marriage is a gift from God. It is the delight of the soul. From marriage, by God's design, comes children. Children are a fruit of marriage, and children are a great gift of God. So if you love people who are single and who know the Lord, your desire naturally is what? To help them maybe be used of God to find, if it's a man, an Andrea, a Ruth. If it's a Ruth, a Boaz. If you get involved in Christian matchmaking, make sure that you don't try and set up a Ruth with a non-Boaz figure. Because sometimes you have well intentions, and I've seen this, and I've heard about this, maybe even in this church. And so I need to give a pastoral word here. This isn't just, yes, she needs a husband, so I'm just going to go after any old Yahoo. What kind of man is Boaz? This is why we've taken the time to talk about. He's a man after God's own heart. What marks characterize Boaz's life? He is a spiritually strong, yet tender and kind man. He is a godly man, and he is extremely what? Generous. And then we sang after one of our services, listen, God loves a generous heart, a generous heart, a generous heart. Why? Because that's a heart like his own heart, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And again, I'm saying this to you now as a footnote, not to say don't ever matchmake, but if you do, be very, very wise. Be careful. I've heard of well-intentioned believers who have attempted to set up a Proverbs 31 lady with a lukewarm Christian man. What are you thinking? I can tell you from the other end of marriage counseling that marriage can be the sweetest thing this side of a relationship with the Lord, but it can also be one of the greatest heartaches and burdens. I've seen Christians, well-intentioned, trying to match a Boaz figure with a sweet, well-mannered unbeliever. Well, she's really nice and she has good manners and morals, I think. Friend, marriage is unto death do us part. We cannot afford to give bad counsel. So be very careful before you get involved in giving counsel concerning, you know, encouragement. You better know somebody well enough, or know people who know them well enough, before you get involved in that kind of spiritual ministry. Christian marriage, as you know, want to know one of the reasons why the world isn't interested in the gospel? Because a lot of people talking about Jesus aren't living like Jesus. Marriage is a picture, according to Ephesians 5, Christian marriage is intended to be a gospel portrait of Christ and the church, right? Husbands loving their wives, wives submitting to their husbands as unto the Lord, and all that the Bible says about it. So we have examples in the church of strong, healthy marriages, some that are 1 year old, some that are 60 years old. We want that for others. But make sure that you're matching Ruth and Boaz's. Maybe in some cases somebody needs to grow up a little bit before they might enter in. So let's move on then. We've looked then at Naomi, who's wise. We have her maternal love. Her feminine intuition, by the way, is just simply the fact that when she's hearing about how Boaz is treating Ruth, you know, she's putting two and two together here. There may be something more. So she's taking it upon herself, as Mr. and Mrs. Stanton did with this loser, to kind of help push me out of the nest, so to speak. Let's move on now from point one to point two. Naomi's love and intuition fuel what I've labeled, secondly, Naomi's master plan and threefold instructions. So we're just walking our way through, verse by verse, through this glorious book of the Bible, drawing out practical implications, growing more in love with our Savior and our God. So number two, here we see in verses 2-4, Naomi's master plan and threefold instructions. The drama is going to unfold. Again, it is clear that Naomi wants God's best for Ruth, and she thinks that she maybe has found that one, or that maybe God has providentially crossed these paths according to his grace. Look at verse 2. Look at the master plan and look at the threefold instruction. She says, "Is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maids you were? Behold, I know where he's going to be tonight, and I have an idea. He winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight." Okay, so he's going to be finishing up the harvest, working hard, the successful, very successful Christian man. Believing man, I shouldn't say Christian. That's more of a New Testament phrase for believers. So here's what she says to Ruth. Here's, "Let go and let God." No. Pray, trust, sometimes wait, and sometimes trust and put feet to your faith and see if maybe providence is so moving the way that it seems to be going here with this relationship. So here's what she's to do, verse 3. I don't know in America if I need to give this counsel or if you need to give this counsel to any of the ladies, but perhaps. "Wash yourself, therefore." I'll get myself in trouble. Let's move on. "And anoint yourself. Put on some perfume. Put on your best clothes. Go down to the threshing floor." Who's at the threshing floor? Whose path might she cross at the threshing floor? "But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking." Men can be kind of crotchety and cranky, you know, after a long day's work and they haven't had food in their stomach. Not me, but some of you, I've heard. Here's some really peculiar counsel in the instruction given here in her master plan. Verse 4. So wait till he eats, and then he goes back and goes to sleep. Go when no one's around. Verse 4. "And it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies." What? "And you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do." Here's the question that they're seeking to have answered in the master plan. Could Boaz's piety and his gospel generosity, combined with the Jewish traditions of family caring for family, be God's permanent solution for Ruth? for her plight. Might Boaz be a kinsman redeemer? Could he, would he, should he become Ruth's human protector and lifelong provider? Now, if you read Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10, you can read it later, but if you read that passage, you will see that in the Old Testament, with the people of God under the Mosaic law, that preserving the family line was of utmost importance. Remember, this is the daughter-in-law who's basically been adopted into the family by marriage. Okay? She's now a proselyte. Naomi's God is her God. They don't have any sons. You know, you need sons to carry on the family name or some other arrangement to take place like Deuteronomy 25, 5 to 10. So she's thinking, remember, the narrator wanted us to know before he continued the drama of Act 2, I believe in verse 1 of chapter 2, that you should know something about this Boaz guy. He's a distant relative to Elimelech, Naomi's deceased husband, Ruth's father-in-law. So Naomi, like many of you who want to scheme for the good of your spiritual sons and daughters, she thinks to herself, I know where this prosperous and hardworking landowner will be. And she's wanting to push their path together. So where does Ruth need to be? She needs to be where Boaz is. And where is Boaz going to be tonight? Love at the threshing floor, or so we hope. So I want you to notice then that Naomi's master plan includes the following threefold instruction. Let me just try to help us wrap our minds around the counsel, the instruction that Naomi gives to Ruth. She says to him, approach him. But she just doesn't say, just go and see what happens. She gives counsel. She has a plan. She says three things. Approach Boaz respectfully, humbly, and optimistically. Okay, let's look at those things in the text of Scripture here. Approach Boaz respectfully, humbly, and optimistically. Where am I getting this? Approach him respectfully. Look at verse 3. Okay, Ruth needs food, and she's willing to work to provide for both she and Naomi. Boaz has already been extremely generous to her, protecting her by allowing her to work with even his Jewish servants. But if you work in the field all day, or if you just work in general, doesn't matter what you do, you can be a personal trainer, you could be a full-time mom, you know, if you're working hard, particularly outside, you're going to be sweaty and dirty and stinky. So what does she say? Approach him respectfully. What does that mean? Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your very best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. See, remember, the feminine intuition was, I think there's something there between Boaz. He's being generous, and he doesn't have sinful motivations and his care for Ruth, but he's also single. So she says, it seems like there's a romantic spark, but don't be presumptuous and assume that you got the fish hooked, so to speak. Now, Ruth, as we've already talked about, she's beautiful in the most important ways. Okay, the Bible already says at 1 Peter 3 that inner beauty is far more important than external beauty. But she says, you need to put your best foot forward. In modern vernacular, take a bath, shave, do your hair, nails, and makeup, look pretty, and smell good. And you're saying, well, some people say that if Christians wear makeup, it's sinful. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. You don't have to wear it, but in some places, you know, well, let's not go into all that, but read 1 Timothy 2. Modesty is an issue of the heart. Don't come to church and show off your body or your wealth to draw attention away from God. Okay? But God does make you woman. And being feminine is not a bad thing. God created man to take interest in the opposite sex, different by design. When I read this passage, it reminds me of Genesis chapter 2. I love the account of the creation of Adam and Eve, especially the creation of Eve. Do you remember what happened when God created the first woman? He fashioned Eve for Adam from the man for the man, 1 Corinthians 11. And when this beautiful creation, female, he made them male and female. And this one is for Adam. The text in the Hebrews basically says Adam is spellbound.
Woo!
Amen, hallelujah. He is enchanted. He's almost speechless. I don't even know what to call her. And if it weren't for sinful lust, think about this for a moment. If it weren't for sinful lust, we would be able to fully appreciate the opposite sex as God originally designed it in the pre-fall paradise. They were naked and not ashamed before sin entered into the world. There was no impure thoughts. There would have been, if the human race hadn't fallen, there wouldn't have been adultery, fornication, etc. But sometimes we talk about this subject matter and we overcorrect the problems of our perverse age. This isn't the way it was in the very good beginning. Eve to Adam was a knockout. Wow. Such beauty. Such beauty. And in some ways, listen to me, in some ways, marriage is a reversal of the curse. Because in marriage, God says, Hebrews 13, 4, that the marriage bed is not defiled in the sight of the Lord. Now, if you're married, you can read Song of Solomon, and you'll know exactly what we're talking about. Suffice it to say, she says to her, be presentable. Take a bath. Put on your best clothes. Put on perfume. By the way, you can write it down, but Ezekiel 16:9, later in the scriptures tell us that here's what's on Naomi's mind: marriage. Take a bath, put on perfume. In the Jewish culture, that oftentimes was connected with one who was preparing for marriage. So, long-term security for Ruth and Naomi and marriage is clearly on the brain. But don't be presumptuous. I think he likes you. But do this. Be respectful. Notice, secondly, Ruth is counseled to approach Boaz not only respectfully, but let her be, also humbly. Humbly. She urges her to exercise humble discretion. The Proverbs 5 woman doesn't have that. Continue to function like the Proverbs 31 woman. Exercise humble discretion. So be smart about it. Don't approach him when he's tired, when he has a hungry stomach, working outdoors all day long on the threshing floor at the end of the harvest. Let him wash up, finish his dinner. Those instructions are given right there in verse 3. Wait for him to return to the threshing floor. Why? Because she doesn't believe that it would be prudent or wise or discreet for Ruth to approach Boaz with this on the mind in a crowd. Don't put him on the spot or embarrass him when you reveal your intentions. In today's vernacular, she's saying this: have your first DTR in private. You know what a DTR is? We had them all the time at Christian college. Define the relationship. Define the relationship. You know, you don't know. We used to talk about people being in limbo. It's a tough place to live. So she's basically going to say to him in her actions, her words won't be many, is it just me? Or is there something between us? This is in the text. So be humble about it, though. You don't want to ask him in front of everybody where he's going to be embarrassed. Notice Ruth was to approach this potential kinsman redeemer respectfully, humbly, and thirdly, optimistically. Optimistically because of who Boaz is, and optimistically because of who God is. Verse 4. Because this is a very bold plan that Naomi has concocted for Ruth. So after he's finished eating and drinking, you're going to wait not simply till when he's alone, but till when he's fast asleep down at the threshing floor where he would be with his crops. Verse 4, and it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies. So you're going to kind of little lookout. Yep. Okay. There he is. Yeah. And you shall go. This is interesting. You shall go when he's asleep by himself, the threshing floor, and uncover his feet. I think that's the best translation of the Hebrew there in the New American Standard. Some of your translations may be slightly different. And not simply just uncover his feet, pull the blankets back. Yeah, you should have, what's going on here? But you're to lie down at his feet. And then what does she say? She doesn't say anything. He'll tell you what you shall do. Now, I need to remind you that this is a descriptive, not a prescriptive text. There's a passage in Mark 16 that most good manuscripts don't contain. It's noted in your English Bibles, but it talks about, it's disputed about whether it was even in the original, about the apostles and the disciples, the early church, drinking snakes, poison, and living as a miracle of God to show that they're of God and God's powerful, etc. But you know today people do that, right? It's stupid. It's a misapplication of the text, and it can be deadly. People actually, you know, in these little cult groups, you know, well, we see this is what they did, and if the Holy Spirit's with us, we're going to drink some rattlesnake poison, and, you know, God's going to heal. There's a difference between something that's prescribed and something that's described. We just have to be careful about that. So this is not the way that all of you should consider going from singleness to marriage, okay? However you interpret or master plan, this is a bold move. Now, no, they believe that, you know, this isn't I am woman, hear me roar either. Boaz has already manifested with his actions that speak louder than words. The feminine intuition, what Ruth and especially Naomi says, I think there's something there. But we need to find out. I think it's time to find out. Now, some believe that Ruth chapter 3 is charged with sexual overtones. Wait until it's dark and he falls fast asleep before you lay at the foot of his bed and uncover him. And all I can say is nothing in the biblical text suggests that Boaz or Ruth are anything but virtuous saints of God. Their middle name might as well have been Integrity. This is a Titus 2, Proverbs 31 woman, Ruth. We've talked about that. This is a man of God, a man after God's own heart, Boaz. So the counsel is conditioned by the context, both culturally and even the character of the individuals. We also need to remember that many ancient customs from 3,000 years ago are different. Is this the way that guys go from being single to engaged to married today? I've never heard of such a thing. And if you think about this plan, I will do everything I can to stop you from it, because you could get church discipline. In our day and age, before a true gentleman is officially engaged, what do they do? Probably a better idea even before you buy the ring. Talk to the girl's father and ask for the daughter's hand in marriage. That's our custom. This is what gentlemen do in our age. And then what do? Dad says yes, and then you have that, you know, you go for broke at this point. It's all or nothing when you do that, right? You go down on one knee. That's the custom of our day. We don't know all of the customs of the biblical ancient Near East. Customs, traditions, morph and change. So what seems strange to us may not have been bizarre. I don't know how the original audience would have said this whole thing. But I do know this, approach them respectfully, humbly, and optimistically. She wouldn't set her up for failure here. She thinks she knows how Boaz is going to respond. She thinks she understands the way providence is moving. So wash yourself, put on perfume, put on your best clothes, go down to the threshing floor, stake out a spot, but don't make yourself known to the man Boaz until he's finished eating and drinking. You're going to wait, verse 4, until he lies down. Then you shall notice the place where he lies, and then you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down next to him. Say nothing, and he'll tell you what to do. So now we move to our third and final heading, verse 5. What would you say if this is what your mother-in-law told you to do as a single widow? Well, Ruth is an exceptional, exceptional believer. I want you to notice, thirdly, Ruth's meek and submissive spirit. She's a grown woman. She was a married woman. Yet she has put herself, in a sense, under the care of this person who is a spiritual sister and a mother-in-law, who they view each other as mother and daughter relationship. There's respect, there's honor, there's Ephesians 6 going on here. Of course, Ephesians 6 isn't a New Testament principle that's not found in the Old Testament. It's simply a reiteration of an Old Testament principle about the way children respond to their parents, especially believing parents. Notice how meek and submissive she is. This is a bold, bold master plan. I mean, if it goes south here, which Naomi is almost certain it won't, things are going to get awkward. The provision, you know, but how does she respond? How does she respond? Look at verse 5. Ruth said to her, Naomi, all that you say, I'll do. Yes, Mom. Yes, Mom. I love the Bible. We got meaty doctrine in the prologue of John's gospel, moving into fascinating narrative with John the Baptist. You got poetry. You got romance. You got pure Christian romance. The Bible doesn't sugarcoat the failures and warts of individuals. The book of Judges makes that very clear. But there was light even in a dark period of time. Bright lights shining for the Lord. Two of such are the hero, human hero and heroine of this account, Boaz and Ruth. All I'm trying to say here is that Jane Austen and Julian Fellowes would no doubt smile if they were to read this historical romance story. I think there's something there. I think there's sparks of flying. Sam and Ellen, come over for dinner. Sure, don't come over without Andrea. Matchmaker, matchmaker, Naomi's master plan. Go for broke. Sometimes it's worth it. Some things are worth it. What happens? What happens next? Well, you'll have to wait a week. You'll have to wait to next week. But I want to leave you with two summary reflections. Under the practical implications, I want to leave you with two summary reflections. I'll repeat the first one because it's long, but I think it's necessary. What's going on here? Naomi's master plan for Ruth's redemption is fueled by motherly love and feminine intuition and is anchored in God's loving kindness and in Boaz's Christ-like character. Let me say that again. I think it's worth the price of admission. Naomi's master plan for Ruth's redemption is fueled by motherly love or sisterly love or Christian love and feminine intuition and is anchored, it's more than just a feeling, it's anchored in God's loving kindness, which is the major theme of Ruth, Hesed. It is anchored in God's loving kindness and in Boaz's Christ-like character. You can meditate on that for the whole week. And what an amazing five verses. What an amazing chapter of Scripture. Number two. Second summary reflection, in addition to everything else that's been said tonight. Though God is absolutely sovereign, he often works through the providential choices of his people to accomplish his infinitely wise purposes. Let me say it again. I'd encourage you to write this down. Because some of us who love God's sovereignty can tip too far and forget about human responsibility. God ordains the end, but he also ordains the means. Faith is a verb most of the time. Now, we can sometimes wait on God actively in faith, and at the word, why are you praying? You're not doing anything. Sometimes you're not being immobilized by fear. That's just an expression of faith. You're actually being active in your inactivity. But sometimes people, it's like, come on, man. Come on. Come on. Step out. So let me say it again. Though God is absolutely sovereign, he often works through the providential choices of his people, through the providential choices of his people to accomplish his infinitely wise purposes. Mike Singles, pastor at Grace Community Church, used to tell the group, listen, with all love and humility, you're either single for a season or you're single for a reason. Some of you guys need to take a shower more often and shave and stop playing so much video games and become men of God so that the right kind of woman would be attracted to you if you were to ask her out on a date to see if maybe this would be something for life and marriage. Now, this kind of getting into the nitty-gritty of application is wrought with pastors getting themselves into all kinds of trouble as you step on people's toes unintentionally. So I'm really not trying to say anything about matchmaking and stuff like that. I don't have any of you in mind specifically. But I wanted to be pastoral as we work through any portion of Scripture, especially in this series. So let's just end. We have about 2 minutes left. Let's reinforce what I said tonight by looking at a few key verses. We've exposited the text. We've opened it up. We've applied some implication, we've made some practical implications. Now let's look at some passages of Scripture, some cross-references that I think there's principles that we find here in this unit or in the book as a whole. Turn with me to Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, rolling of dice, so to speak. You say, well, that's chance. When you play a game, that's chance. You said, well, there's truly no such thing as happenstance, luck. Remember that? Look at verse 33. The Bible agrees. That's why it's true. The lot is cast in the lap, but ultimately, it's every decision is from the Lord. That's what we see in Acts chapter 1 when there was a decision to make to replace. There was two qualified individuals. They only were going to have 12 apostles after Judas sold himself out and hung himself and died. They kind of embraced this principle. The lot is cast in the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. God's going to make it clear through this. So we have providence, the invisible hand of providence that's very operative in the story of Ruth and Naomi. Here's another verse. I'll just quote it for you. Psalm 37:4. The Bible says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. He will give you the desires of the heart. Here's Kathy calling me, our secretary. Hi, Kathy. Psalm 37:4. True. She's home. Her daughter had a C-section, so she's caring for her. I forgot to turn the ringer off. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Well, I don't have everything that I want and desire. Is that verse not true? Basically, what it's saying is that ultimately, one day, he will give you everything your heart desires, because what you desire, when you delight yourself in the Lord, God makes his desires your desires. He makes his desires your desires. So you might want a Ferrari, but God's will for your life is likely not to be driving a Ferrari. So what we need to say is, this is what I want to be married, but I'm not. And then we have to pray with Jesus, you know, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Don't settle, don't rush, but also don't wait if God is moving. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Remember that God is sovereign, though he often works through providential choices of his people to accomplish his infinitely wise purposes. Let me give you another verse. Turn with me to Psalm 84. Psalm 84. I don't need to turn, it's in my notes here, but Psalm 84, verse 11. This is an amazing verse. Look at the end of the verse. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? That no good thing does the Lord God withhold from those who walk uprightly? We have earthly fathers, and we beg for things, and they give it to us. Don't we have a better, infinitely better Father in heaven? Matthew 5, 6, 7. Again, providence we don't always understand. That's when we have to just rest in Him and trust Him and wait on Him. What about Romans 8, 28? Aren't we beginning? We went from all, if you can think back way back many months ago, heartbreak, loss, all the drama, all the pain, all the hurt, all the confusion, growing bitterness and unbelief from one, faith in the other, Ruth. Romans 8, 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who have been called according to His purpose. This is Romans 8, 28 that's beginning to unfold. But chapter 1 is also Romans 8, 28. He is sovereign and good in the bad times and the good. But we know He causes all things, even when people do sinful things against us. Somehow, some way, He's going to work it together for His glory and our spiritual good. We have to rest in Him and trust Him. Last but not least, you can just write it down. I'll read you the verse. I personally believe that Lamentations 3, 22 to 23, Lamentations 3, 22 and 23 is the overarching theme of Ruth. When I read chapter 3, this is what comes to my mind. And it's not so much about Naomi's master plan or Ruth's humility or Boaz's piety and generosity. Ultimately, the Bible is about God. What is this book teaching us about God? Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. The steadfast loving kindness, the hesed of God. The steadfast loving kindness of the Lord, it never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And let us pray. Lord, would you grant us eyes of faith to see all that you are and all that you're doing and all that we have in our beloved Redeemer, Jesus. With Paul, Naomi, Boaz, and Ruth, we declare this evening, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in Christ Jesus, now and to all generations, forever and ever, and all the redeemed of God said, Amen.